Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are up to chapter 18, which is why we're turning there. And Christ has been dealing with a series of parables and teaching opportunities through them to his disciples and the Pharisees and the crowds and such like. And the collection, as Luke has put it together, has taught us some very, very critical things about the nature of the Gospel and about who Christ has come to save and who He has not come to save, incidentally. But we're going to get to Luke chapter 18, verses 15, and we're just going to read three verses today as we consider the truth of this passage. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 15. Then they, being parents, also brought infants to him, they being parents in the crowd, brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So far the reading of God's word. Now, in order to understand what the Spirit would have us learn today from this particular passage, we need to recognize something here. The main point that Jesus is making here is not that we need to love little children. And yet, that is actually a point which is drawn out of the text. The main point that we find here is about the nature of the kingdom of God. That's the main point, and we're going to attend ourselves to that as the main point. And yet, it's important to recognize here that the main point about the kingdom that Christ is making would not make any sense if the illustration he was using to illustrate it wasn't true. And so we're going to deal with the main point first, and then we're going to have a look at a number of the implications of the illustration he has chosen to use to show the main point. Does that make sense? So far, administrative work. Excellent. For people who love children, this scene certainly draws us into it, doesn't it? It draws us in. We have parents in this particular scene, likely given the word used here as well as the parallel in Mark. We have parents, we're not told whether they're the fathers or the mothers, likely both, and they're bringing their very little children to Jesus. The Greek word here is for babies or for infants. And they want Jesus to lay his hands on them, which is to bless them. They don't make it clear, Luke doesn't make it clear in the passage, whether these parents recognized that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And yet, we do know that they are Jews, and at the very least, they're drawn to him as a religious leader who represented God. Their recognition of Christ as a Messiah actually is neither here nor there in the passage, because Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples who know who he is, to teach his disciples something about the nature of the kingdom and God's attitude, not just to little children, but to those who are part of the kingdom. We do well to remember as we enter this short scene as well, to help us understand it, that it comes off the back of many other examples of a similar problem, if we're thinking about the problem in the text. Jesus has had to continually correct the Pharisees, even as he teaches his disciples, regarding who he has come to save. Who he has come to save. And so he has reminded them that the Messiah would come to save those who were spiritually sick rather than those who thought they were well. He came to save the humble rather than the proud. He came to save the repentant prostitute, the unclean lepers, the traitorous tax collector. He came to mix and to blend with the people that were outcast and unclean. Pharisees ask the question, why is he hanging around with sinners? Why is he eating with them? Why is he dining with them? The answer is because he came to save even such as these. He came to lift the lowly into the heavenly places, even as he has promised and as his Father promised. And so again, we see this same sentiment, broadly speaking, in this short couple of verses. And so it pays us to remember as we consider that we do not measure who is deserving of the gospel or even the love of our God by earthly categories. It's not an appropriate measure. And sadly, again, as we look at next week, it's most frequently those who are successful, who are rich and powerful, who then in their pride refuse the invitation of the Lord. And it's the little ones who are not able to push their way in, such as even these little children who are regularly told to refrain from coming to Christ. And yet what does our Lord do? Well, he invites the poor and the needy. He compels the highwaymen and the murderers and the thieves. And he draws them in through the gospel and welcomes them in his own family. It's a powerful theme in the Gospel of Luke. And yet, again, we see that the disciples have not learnt the lesson Jesus has been teaching again and again and again. They may have learnt it in certain categories, but the category currently that they are being tested, they have shown to not be applying the truth of what Jesus has taught them in relation to the gospel. Do not forbid them access to me, Jesus says, for such is the kingdom of God. How is little children coming to Christ and not being denied like the kingdom of God? What is the message here that Jesus is using to correct the disciples in their misunderstanding of who Jesus delights to see? Well, Jesus makes the point here that only those who receive the kingdom as a little child will enter it. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, how does a little infant receive the kingdom? There are at least three important theological truths about the kingdom that are coming to a head here, and there are more that we could talk about, but I'm going to stick to three. They're central and they're important, and just by the by, we're still in that main point. Okay, we're talking about the main point. Three important theological truths about the kingdom. The first is that God chooses who will be his rather than us choosing God. God chooses who will be his. A child does not choose his parents. In fact, here, parents don't choose their children here on earth, despite the efforts of modern science. And yet, God does determine who will be his. He fashions us even in our mother's womb, the Psalms tell us. Parents are parents by the grace of God. So too are Christians adopted children of God by his grace. In his love and his tender mercy, he has chosen us to be his beloved children, chosen us to be born again by the Spirit. That is God's work, not ours. A little child, an infant, gets what he or she is given and has very little control over it. Yes, they can whine and they can scream when they're hungry or they're upset or they've got a dirty nappy or whatever the case may be. And yet, for all their whining, they cannot change their state unless someone in grace comes and intervenes for them. So too, the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of it by his grace. We are born again into it by his grace. We receive it from God at his direction and in his good pleasure. And unless this happens, we do not have access. And yet, because of Christ and because of God's grace in him, once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, chose to draw us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. And as he says to Nicodemus, the Spirit moves as he wills. And if he chooses to save you, you will be saved. It's the first theological truth here as we think about little children and the kingdom of heaven. The second, as Jesus uses this illustration, is a matter of trust. Second thing we learn here is a matter of trust. A child may want food at certain times, may want to be cared for and the like, but a child is fully dependent on his parents to give him or her what he or she needs when he or she needs it, regardless of what they think they want. His parents, they are dependent on their parents to prolong life and to care for them. One commentator put it this way: by contrast to what has come before in previous parables and teachings of Christ, the commentator says, it is not a proud recital of virtues, my own works, what I've achieved, as that of the Pharisees that brings men into the kingdom, but a wholehearted trust like that of a child who is entirely dependent on the love of their parents. Now, it's true that a little child, such as an infant, has no choice but to trust their parents, but how much more our God? How much more our God? Because the reality is that without God working in our heart, we can't even wail to Him for help. Our God loves us much more than our earthly parents did, much more than we love our own children. And so we, again, think of a passage like Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Of course not. No, she couldn't. Well, goes on, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And yet, for all you mothers who have nursed children and who have fallen asleep and who have been concerned in the middle of the night after a number of months, oh, well, I drop the baby when I fall asleep, you understand that there is a limit to your own strength. God goes on and he says, surely they may forget. It's unlikely, but they may. Yet I will not forget you. This is the attitude of our Heavenly Father towards his children. This is the nature of the kingdom. The third theological truth highlighted here in this illustration is that children have a hunger for the truth. As a nursing child craves milk from her mother, is not only dependent on it, but actively hungers and thirsts after it, so too should be the attitude of those who seek the kingdom. And so David says in Psalm 42, very familiar words to us, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And how does our God answer when we turn to him in faith and cry out to him for help? Well, we see the answer in the words of his son in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, these are amazing testimonies of the kingdom, of what our attitude towards the kingdom must be. Like I said, there are others, image bearers, that we should strive to operate in the way that our God would operate. He is our Father, and so we grow like he should grow by his grace, 1 John 3 and so on. But I'm going to stick with three, like I said. And really, these things illustrate the main point of our passage. And so the question then becomes, are you like these little children? Most of you, I trust, are believers. I trust your profession. Are you like these little children in your attitude towards God? Do you recognize your utter dependency on Him? Do you celebrate His grace and His mercy to you? Do you hunger and thirst after him, recognizing that without him there's nothing of substance to provide value to life, let alone to sustain it? Is that your attitude to him? You see, Christ's teaching about discipleship and the theology of the kingdom here addresses the very heart of our attitude to God. And the attitude of us as believers is critically important. Why? Because it actually illustrates whether you have true faith or not. Why do I say that? Well, there's a warning here in verse 17, isn't there? Not only does Christ testify that there is only one way to receive the kingdom, the way that these little children engage, But he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, notice the word receive there, we get it from him, not through our own strength. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's a warning. By no means isn't colloquial here, but rather highlights the exclusivity of the matter. Congregation, there is no other way to enter heaven but through faith and trust in our God. And yet, is it not true that for those of us who do have this faith, even though it be childlike, to blend some of the other uses of that same metaphor in the scriptures, even though we recognize that we have so much to learn, even though we are weak and dependent, even though we as believers are all too often the cause of further disruption and effort like little children sometimes are, well, is it not absolutely staggering that our God would still have us come to him? Because he calls us to come not on the basis of what we contribute to him, not on the basis of our ability or our works, but on the basis of his love. And he draws us, and he calls us, and he would not have us turned away. What a wonderful testimony of the kingdom of God that is so starkly different from the kingdoms of this world. And that's what the disciples had to learn here. Is this not the gospel? Isn't this the good news of the kingdom? That in Christ, even the most lowly of us, even the most those of most humble estate, if we turn to him in faith and repentance, are given a place at his table. We're given an inheritance of the firstborn through our adoption. What a wonderful truth that we do not earn it. We don't get it because we're cute. We don't perform a long list of proofs that somehow through hazing or the like we might be able to enter in by proving ourselves to be worthy, but rather because of Jesus, because of his work, because of our Father's grace, we are beloved children. And so 1 John 3 cries out to us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And yet that is what we are. That is what we are. That's the main point here as we reflect on the kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful reality? Unless we become like little children, and so it doesn't depend on us. There's no access to the kingdom of heaven. And yet there is access through Christ by his grace. And we experience that for ourselves and hope in it for others. So turn them not away. Okay? That's the main point. That's the main point here. Now, in light of that, some respects, I'd love to finish there with that crescendo of the gospel message. This is the problem sometimes of practical points which can detract from that burden, that central burden. And yet, there are some things here which are direct implications of what Jesus is teaching us, and they're important for us to recognize. And we see them even in basic form in the psalm that we read. Two things that I want to highlight here as we think about the implications of the illustration. The first thing is this. We learn here and are reminded here that children are a blessing and not an impediment to our joy. Children are a blessing and not an impediment to joy. The disciples felt Jesus here in this passage had better things to do with his time. He had more productive conversations to have. He's talking to adults. He's talking to the movers and the shakers of society, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on and so forth. He had more important meetings. He doesn't have time for this, the disciples thought. He doesn't have time for them. He doesn't have time for you. Stop bringing him your problems, they're crying out. He's too busy for you. Go away. But that's not actually what our Lord desires, is it? And that's plainly obvious in this particular passage. He rebukes them. He says, let them come. Don't forbid them. And how different just As we think about Christ, how similar is our attitude and the world's attitude to that of the disciples when it comes to children these days? How different is our attitude towards that of our God in relation to such matters? I don't know whether you follow the news. I know some of you do. I know some of you don't. But it might strike you as interesting. This past week, you remember, of course, that America has overturned Roe versus Wade, and so ultimately, local states are able to determine for themselves whether they're going to provide abortive care, in inverted commas, for people. This past week, Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, paid to have pro-abortion billboards displayed across America in anti-abortion states. There are a number that have come out and made abortion illegal in those states. On the billboard that he has paid, and it's a significant outlay, he has at the top this particular line. He says, "Need an abortion? California is ready to help." And underneath the main capital letters are these words in a smaller font and italicized, "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." Mark 12:31. Need an abortion? California is ready for help. Need an abortion? We love you enough to provide it for you. That's what love of neighbor looks like. Now that should make you shudder. That should make you shudder. To use the very words of Christ to promote the murder of little children and to encourage people that they have a place to facilitate it. And yet, is this not the attitude of the world towards such little children? Our country isn't so far off this. In 2019... the most recent census data that I could find in relation to this, a full 18% of recorded pregnancies in this country were terminated. Why? Because they're unwanted. They're unwanted. That's the main reason, to cut through all the red tape. How different is this scene from our passage in Luke 18? What a contrast this sets. Again, congregation, this is simply illustrative of the attitude. It's illustrative of our attitude towards children in the world. By contrast, outside of certain passages regarding the sinfulness even of little children, when God speaks of children in the scriptures, it is overwhelmingly positive. An overwhelming blessing from God. They are a blessing. They are those who enable you to stand strong in the gate. They are reasons to celebrate God's covenantal faithfulness from generation to generation. They are a joy. They're a delight. And brothers and sisters, do not let the world train you in your thinking to make you think that they're an impediment to your happiness. Even when we think about earthly happiness. Yes, they're hard work. Yes, they can test our patience. Yes, they can prove that we're not as sanctified as we thought we were. They're a drain on our energy. They're a drain on our finances. We have less toys because we're buying them toys. And yet, children are intended to be, from our God, a blessing well beyond such earthly things. There are many legitimate reasons to draw a line, to stop at a certain number of children, and I want to make that point. There are medical reasons and so on and so forth, and yet, the reality is, in terms of the general trends, statistically, Christian families tend to be larger for a reason. Have you ever stopped to actually think about that? They tend to be larger for a reason. Not because Christians are just like that. Not because Christians are just like that, but because Christians have historically recognized that children are not firstly given by God for our own enjoyment, but for the glory of God. They're made in His image. They are to be raised to praise him and to celebrate him alongside us as parents. And so we celebrate them in this life as children, yes, but we ultimately look forward in hope to the life to come that we might share with them in a future inheritance and glory, that they might no longer be sons and daughters, but instead brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our hope and our joy for them, and that is our hope and our joy because God has promised it. And so we yearn for that and delight in it and desire to spread, as he has mandated us to do, to spread his image bearers in the world to his praise and glory. That's why historically Christians have larger families. So the first thing here, practically, as we think about Jesus saying, let them come, don't turn them away, I delight to have them here. Children aren't an impediment, but a blessing from God, and even Christ himself is willing and delighted to celebrate that. A second practical implication of the illustration that Christ has used. It is critically important, brothers and sisters, that we attend to the discipleship of our children. Not simply because we, appropriately so, make a vow at their baptism, which we do, and that's a vow before the Lord, and we should take it seriously. But also because our God requires it of us. Jesus is speaking here in a Jewish context where even these little children are recognized as members of God's covenant. These children are part of the covenant household of God. And faithful Jewish parents hoped in the promises of God that these children, as I've said earlier, would grow to follow their God in faith. Because that's what God had promised them. And so whether the parents recognized Christ as the Messiah or not, we have here the very one, by God's providence, who has extended covenantal love to these families over many generations, now present before them. He is there. He is there. And he delights to see those that he has poured his love out upon with his covenant, even these children. And you see, in this way, the scene is instructive to us, not just generally in that we should value the life of little children, but that we should take seriously the responsibility we have to raise them in the Lord. Because even our children have a place at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a testimony of God's gracious hand too. At times, as paedo-baptists who baptize the children of the covenant, we can be accused of taking their discipline, their discipling, lightly. Sadly, this accusation can ring true in some instances. But Jesus here cautions us to not restrict access to his covenantal children. The testimony of the scriptures to parents is resoundingly to raise your children in the Lord. Raise them in the Lord. Don't just raise them. Don't just feed them and pay for their education and then let them go their own way. Raise them in the Lord. Teach them the truths of God and his great works from day dot. And when they ask why we do this and why we do that as believers, tell them, even as the Old Testament Israelites did, God redeemed us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Behold his great works. This is why we come. This is why we praise him. This is why we speak to you about him. Because of the work he has done for us. We could not do this ourselves. But he has done it by his grace. Why must you do this to your children? Well, as Psalm 78 highlights, that they will not forget the God who has poured out his love upon his people. Brothers and sisters, if you are a parent, this is your primary responsibility. You are to raise your children knowing your God. That's primary. I take stock of how much time and energy and prayer time even you spend in that particular pursuit compared to the other things of life. Jesus here not only rebukes the disciples, but is tacitly affirming and celebrating the fact that parents brought their children to him. That's what he's doing here. They should come. I want them to come. It's good that they come. Don't turn them away. Do you do the same? What does your discipleship of your children look like? Are you teaching them to be Christ-like? Are you teaching them to imitate your Father in heaven? Are you teaching them to love what he loves? Are you teaching them to hate what he hates? It's interesting to me, and it has been for many years, that the testimony of the church historically is that in many places around the world, especially after the Reformation 500 years ago, as Christianity was spreading like wildfire, even under persecution, the Inquisition and the Roman Catholic Church and the state, the secular state at the time, terrible persecution. Whenever a church was planted in a new area, you know what was also planted? A Christian school. A Christian school. They didn't plant them separately. Why? Because they recognized discipleship does not start and stop on a Sunday. All the way through the week, we have a responsibility to raise our children to know their Creator, to know the one who has poured out such love upon them. Incidentally, congregation, this is one of the reasons, one of them, why we don't separate our church into various different demographics when it comes to corporate worship. We include children in the worship service. And we do so recognizing that though I don't speak to children directly, God works through his Spirit as they come into his presence and he blesses that particular process. We trust in him and he delights to have them here. We are one body. And so we meet our Lord and we worship him together as one body, as much as we are able. It's a delight to be able to do this. But that being said, it's not sufficient to bring our children to church and leave it at that. That's not enough. That doesn't fulfill our responsibilities. We must actively teach them the things of God, devotionally. Praying with them and for them. We need to set examples of godliness and Christ-likeness, not only in how we speak, but in the choices we make, the decisions we make, in our attitudes, in our lifestyles. We need to, and this is especially the case given we have no Christian schools currently here in New Plymouth, this is especially the case as our children get older and we entrust them to a state that actively teaches them to deny God. And so our responsibility as parents, even if we send our children to school such as that, is to all the more pour in energy to correct, to train, to instruct. Do you know what your children are learning in those secular schools? It's not a sin to send them there, but in sending them there, you have a responsibility to correct and to train and to instruct. Brothers and sisters, at times, and I say this in closing, in times, God's covenantal faithfulness to raise children in believing households is downplayed in favor of brand new converts in church growth. And that is wrong. It is wrong. It's not wrong in the sense that we desire people to come to faith and we crave that and we pray for them and we give them the gospel and we celebrate with all the angels in heaven when we do. But it is not somehow a lesser thing when God entrusts children to parents and those Christian parents and those parents raise them knowing the Lord, and as those kids grow they look back at their life like the blessing I received in my childhood, and I cannot remember a day when I did not know God. That's not something to be ashamed of. That celebrates God's grace and his work. And you as parents are his instrument to do that. Train them well. Train them well. Short of salvation itself, arguably this is the greatest blessing that God gives children when he entrusts them to Christian parents. that they can't remember a day when they were not saturated by the grace and the mercy and the love of their God. Attend yourself to their instruction. Is this hard? Yes. Yes, it is. It is hard, and it should be. You wrestle with your own sin, you wrestle with theirs, and yet, brothers and sisters, there are few greater joys of a Christian than speaking to others about the Lord, and there are few greater joys than being able to see the evidence of the Spirit as you water and as you sow the seed, and God makes it grow. So attend yourself and trust in Him, because He loves even the little children. So may it be this for you and for me, even in His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You give great responsibility, and we recognize that we are not capable in our own strength to step up to it. And yet You give us the Spirit. You strengthen us through His power. And we ask, Lord, that as we attend ourselves not only to calling to our own hearts, but also the heart of others, to those You have entrusted to us, as we look to You, our Heavenly Father, in grace and dependency and mercy and need, we thank You that our hope is able to be fulfilled because it's placed in One who does the work to save. And so we offer even our work up to You and ask that You would bear fruit through it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.